Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We have been going through Elisha together, the life of Elisha, the ministry of Elisha. And the last time that we were here, we ended up looking at the Shunammite woman here that's talked about in 2 Kings chapter 4. And this morning we're continuing that and looking at the events from verses 18 through verse 37. And so I'll go ahead and read those for us now. It says, "And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to a lad, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, 'Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again.' And he said, 'Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath.' And she said, 'It shall be well.' And she saddled an ass and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee.' So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, It is well.' And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul was vexed within her. Jehovah hath hid it from me, and hath not told me.' Then she said, 'Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me?' And he said to Gehazi, 'Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any man salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child.' And the mother of the child said, 'As Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee.' And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, 'The child is not awaked.' And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went up therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto Jehovah. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, 'Call this Shunammite.' So he called her. And when she was come unto him, he said, 'Take up thy son.' So she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out." So a few reminders. We remember that Elisha was the servant of Elijah for well over 10 years. Elisha means God is salvation. And since Elijah was taken up, Elisha has assumed the mantle as prophet in Israel. And he has taken responsibility for the schools of the prophets as well as ministering to the people. And remember last time that as Elisha does, he's going to and fro in Israel, and he had some reason to constantly be passing by this village of Shunem on his way to Mount Carmel or Samaria. And this woman had noticed and said to her husband, "You know, this is, let's go ahead and invite him in for food." And he came in and sat down, and they were hospitable. And eventually she said to her husband, after he stops in for food repeatedly, and she says, "Let's go ahead and build a room. Pardon me. Let's go ahead and build a room, and he'll stop in and he'll rest there and then be refreshed." And her husband consents, and they build this room along the wall of their property. And Elisha turns in and spends and rests in that place and enjoys that hospitality. Because of this, Elisha feels gratitude and wants to do something for this woman because of the things that she's done for him. And he turns and says to Gehazi, "What should we do?" And because she asked for nothing, she says, I dwell among mine own people, I'm content, I have no needs. And Gehazi said, well, her husband's old, and they don't have any children. And so Elisha sends, and of course we know then he says to her, you're going to have a child this time next year. And she says, no, I'm not asking for anything. I don't want anything. And nonetheless, that season next year, she has a child. And that brings us to the events of our passage. It is a wonderful thing to consider. The child has grown. We don't know how old the child is. The child is old enough to go out to the fields where his father's working, where they're reaping the harvest, but yet still young enough that when he's ill, he can sit on his mother's lap. So whatever age that might be, you're welcome to figure that out, whether he's 4 or 5, 6 or 7, somewhere in that range would be my guess, but it would just be a guess. And so he's out in the fields with his father watching the reapers, and they're seeing all the work that's going on, and suddenly he says to his father, my head hurts. And so his father, not understanding that the work has to go on of the harvest, he turns to one of his servants and says, carry the child to his mother. Go back to take him back to the house. And the young man does so, and he carries the child to his mother, and the mother takes him and sits him upon her lap. And at noon of that day, the child dies. The mother does something that seems strange at first. She doesn't mourn. She doesn't send a message to her husband. She doesn't take the child and lay him on his own bed, or even on her bed. She takes him and lies him on the bed of Elisha, in the room that she had built for Elisha, and then shuts the door. You get the sense that she doesn't want anyone to find the child and the fact that he's died. And then she goes out and she asks her husband and says, God, I'd like to have one of the young men, and I'd like to have a donkey, because I want to go to the man of God today, and I'm going to come back again. And he says, well, why? Why do you want to do that? We've got the harvest on. This is important stuff. And it's neither new moon, it's not a Sabbath. There's no particular reason today that would be special enough for you to go find the man of God. And she responds by saying, it will be well. It's okay, you don't have to worry about it, everything's fine. Everything's going to be fine. And her husband does exactly what she asks. Gives her a donkey, instructs one of the young men to take care of her. And as she's getting ready to go, she tells the young man, don't stop. Don't slow down for any reason. We want to go directly and keep going. And so she comes within sight of Elisha, and he sees her afar off. We don't know whether this is a gift from God for him to be able to see her and recognize her afar off, but nonetheless, he sees her and says to Gehazi, go over to her and find out if everything's okay with her and her husband and her son. You know, it's possible that something's happened to the husband, because remember, he was old. And Gehazi goes over and asks her those questions, and she responds, it is well. It is well. And you're wondering, what is she thinking? What is she thinking at this point? She told her husband everything's going to be fine. She didn't tell him that her son had died. And she tells Gehazi, it's well. Everything's well. And she comes to Elisha, and she falls at his feet, and she grabs a hold of him. And Gehazi's like, well, I'm going to have to pull her off of him. No, she's not doing what's appropriate. Let's get her away from Elisha. And Elisha says, no, leave her alone. Something is vexing her soul, and God has not shown it to me. Let's hear what she has to say. Now, it's important to remember, no man of God is perfect. The Lord was perfect, the Lord is perfect, but no prophet and no man of God or preacher is ever going to be perfect. They make mistakes, and they don't know everything. Elisha doesn't know everything. He has been given certain revelations from God, but he doesn't have all knowledge. And neither do the men who preach. We study and we try to understand things to give to you, but we'll fail at times. We'll make mistakes. Do not place your faith in the man of God. Place your faith in God of the man. Remember what Elisha did when Elijah was taken up and he came to the Jordan River. And he takes the mantle and he strikes the river. He doesn't say, "Where's Elijah?" He says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" I need God. I don't need the man. I need God. And that's the way we ought to be each time. Follow Christ. And follow those who follow Christ, as long as they follow Christ. Well, she recounts her situation to Elisha. She tells him what has happened. And Elisha gives Gehazi instructions. He says, "I want you to take my staff, and I want you to run ahead, and I want you to lay my staff upon the child." And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But the mother responds and says, "As Jehovah lives, and as you live, I'm not going to leave you. So you, Gehazi, can run ahead as much as you want, but I'm sticking with you, Elisha. I'm not going anywhere else." And so Elisha gets up and goes with her to the house. While he's going, Gehazi enters the room and he lays the staff upon the child, but nothing takes place. And so he returns to Elisha as he's on the way and tells him that nothing's happened when he followed the instructions. So Elisha then enters the house and the room, and he sees the dead boy and shuts the door, and he prays to the Lord. And then he goes through a sequence of events, clearly at God's direction, indicating to raise the child from the dead. He lays upon the child. He puts his mouth on his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes. He stretches himself upon the child, and the boy's body becomes warm. He goes out of the room and walks back and forth, and then returns and stretches himself upon the boy again. And then the boy sneezes 7 times and opens his eyes. And Elisha calls Gehazi and tells him to call the woman. And when she comes, he says, "Take up your son." And she goes into the room, bows at Elisha's feet, takes up her son, and goes out. So that, those are the events of the passage. We run through them pretty quickly, but hopefully you've caught on to everything that's going on. I want to think about a few things from it. We're not going to cover every single thing in the passage because that would take us too long. But let's think about a few things. The first thing I want to take note of is the husband's faith. Now, the reason I say that is because if you read in any commentaries about this passage, quite a few of them will say that the husband is not a very godly man because he's only thinking about Sabbaths and new moons and he's not very in tuned into as to what's going on. And I think that's an incorrect view of this man's faith. The idea that the wife could keep it hidden is not that hard to understand when you consider that the harvest is taking place. The harvest is, I'm not a farmer, but the harvest is a time where you need to get the crops in. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Tomorrow may hold a thunderstorm and rain, and you're not going to be able to work. Or it may hold 3 days of rain, and you're not going to be able to work. And so you've got to get as much today done as you can, because you don't know what tomorrow will hold. And you wake up the next day and say, "Okay, we can still keep going." But you work from dawn until dusk, and maybe you even light lights so that you can see some work to do it at night. That's the way harvest is. And so he's out there doing this, and she comes and she says, "I'd like to have a donkey, and I'd like to have a servant while he's there harvesting the crop." And he has experience with his wife, doesn't he? You know, the scriptures talk about the woman there in Proverbs 31 with all of the things she does for the household. And we get the distinct impression from this woman that she's that type of a woman. She's telling, she's inviting and showing hospitality. And she's saying to her husband, "Let's build a room on the house. Let's do these different things." And he has confidence in her ability. And so she asks something and, "Okay, let's go ahead and do it." She says, "I want to go to the man of God. I want to see Elisha." And he says, "Well, I can't think of any particular reason why you'd go today. You know, I don't know of any new moons or festivals or Sabbaths that are taking place." And so you can see that he has worship of God in mind. It's not something that's far from him. But he can't seem to think of a reason to go to the man of God outside of those things. And it's something to remember that not everyone is at the same level of faith. You know, if someone is a believer, they may have been a believer for 2 years and they're sitting in the congregation. And someone else may have been a believer for 30 years sitting in the congregation. Someone else may be a believer for 70 years sitting in the congregation. Well, how do you know? Does each one need the same amount of food? Well, wouldn't it be foolish to say I'm going to take and I'm going to give a baby sitting here a steak or a chicken leg? No, you don't give a baby those things. You give a baby milk. And then when they're a little older, you puree the food so that they can swallow it. You make the food appropriate to the age of the individual. Well, that's also true in spiritual terms as well. And we have to understand that. And maybe this woman's faith is stronger than her husband's. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have any. And it doesn't mean that his faith is weak. We have to be considerate when we come upon those who are not in the same place as we are. And you think about Romans chapter 14 and 15. Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Well, what's he saying? He says those that have been mature in the faith ought to bear with those that are not as mature in the faith and say, okay, I'm going to help them along and work and walk with them. And I think we can see some of those same things here. You know, it would have been shocking for the husband to see that his son was dead. But this woman's faith is such that she knows what she's going to do, and she has faith as to what God's going to do when Elisha comes. So why trouble her husband? Why put him through the mill when he doesn't need to go through the mill? And that's exactly what she does. And so we think about her faith that's on display. When her son dies, she doesn't lay him in his bed. She doesn't lay him upon her own bed. She doesn't wail. She doesn't go into a fit of despair. She lays him upon the man of God's bed. And you can see even in that simple act that she believes that Elisha is going to do something about the death of her son. Now think about that for a moment. That's a lot of faith. That's a lot of faith, because up to this point in human history, how many people had been raised from the dead? Only one. Elijah did it to the widow's son. That's it. There had been no one else raised from the dead to this point. That's amazing that she thinks, well, my son's dead, but I'm going to go get Elisha and something's going to happen. She sees that God is able to do amazing things. And when she goes to her husband, and her husband asks, you know, why do you want to go to the man of God? She doesn't display any grief. She doesn't indicate anything that transpired. She says, it will be well. It's going to be all right. She's looking forward to the point, to the end, not the intervening struggles. She's looking forward to the end, knowing that everything is going to be all right. When she speaks to her servant, she says, don't brook any delay, not even for my comfort or safety. When Gehazi speaks to her on Elisha's behalf, what does she say to him? Not, it's going to be well, but it is well. It's well right now. Her son is still dead. But she says, it is well. It is well right now, at this moment. That indicates that she has a faith beyond the circumstances. Now, we don't have any confidence to say that God is going to change our circumstances. He might. He might not. He might take away something that is difficult. He may give us something that is more difficult than what we already have. What does God say? When he's with you, it is well. It is well, regardless of the circumstances. Why? Because we're looking forward to the end. She, in this circumstance, she was looking forward to the end that her son was going to be raised. But the scriptures teach us to look forward to the end, and that is eternity with Christ. And if you know Christ, and if you have been forgiven of your sins, then you can look forward to the end. regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the intervening time, because the end is glorious. Because the end you spend with Christ, looking to Him, looking at Him face to face. When she gets to Elisha, and Elisha gives the instructions to Gehazi to go to the house and lay the staff upon the child, and she doesn't go in with Elisha. But she says something. She says, "As Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Now, I don't know if that rings any bells in your mind or not. But it does to me, because when Elijah was going to be taken up in 2 Kings chapter 2, and Elisha was with him, repeatedly Elijah says to Elisha, "Elisha, I want you to stay here. God sent me to Bethel. Elisha, I want you to stay here. God sent me to Jericho. Elisha, I want you to stay here. God sent me over Jordan." And each time, Elisha responds in faith by saying, "As Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Now, that's not going to be a common phrase known throughout Israel. But that woman probably heard the story about Elijah being taken up from Elisha while they're sitting around eating. And she quotes exactly what Elisha had said. And that is a sign of faith to say, "You know what? I believe in Jehovah. And I believe Jehovah's working in you. And I'm not leaving your side, because I'm going to see what God does through you in this circumstance." That's what she's saying to him. Her faith is based on experience with God and Elisha's experience with God. She believed that God worked wondrously through him and to unbelievable miracles. By the time that she and Elisha returned to the house, her son would have been dead for hours. And yet, her faith doesn't waver. It's persistent. It reminds you of Jacob wrestling with God. It reminds you of Abraham when he's praying on behalf of Lot there in Sodom. It reminds us of what the Lord teaches with parables, where the parable of the unjust judge who doesn't regard man or God. And the woman comes and says, "I want you to help me against my adversary." And he doesn't help her because of his sense of justice, but because she keeps coming over and over again. And this woman is the same way. "I'm not leaving you. I'm not going anywhere except with you." And so they go. And then I want you to think about Elisha's faith. We think about the man's faith. We think about the woman's faith. But let's think about Elisha's faith. When Elisha rebukes Gehazi for removing the woman, he says that God has hidden her problem from him. And this reveals to us Elisha's faith in God, that God works as he sees fit. That Elisha is not always going to understand how God is going to work. He's not always going to know the intricate details of what God is going to do. And yet, he's going to trust him regardless. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the fiery furnace. And they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "We are not going to be careful about this. We're not going to mince any words. We believe that God will rescue us. But I want you to know that whether he does or not, we are not going to bow down to you." Now, did they know how God was going to rescue them? No, they didn't have a clue. They didn't know whether he would rescue them. But they believed that whether God rescued them or not, God would be for them. So that if they died, what would they be doing? They'd be worshiping God in glory. They wouldn't be worried about Nebuchadnezzar and his foolish statue. That's the same idea here. Elisha says, God has hidden from me what this is. But nonetheless, I'm going to trust him. Well, it says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is astounding, but we forget. It's astounding that God has revealed himself in his word. We have so much about who God is and the mind of God sitting before us. And we each probably have Bibles in our houses, and we can pick them up any day and read about God. And we take it for granted. And we don't think about it. We don't take advantage of it. But God has given us to know somewhat of His mind. But His ways and His thoughts are beyond us. And so He says, trust me even when you don't understand. Trust me even when you can't see the way. Trust me even when you don't know what the outcome is going to be. Because He is stronger than the outcome. He is stronger than the circumstance. When Elisha sends Gehazi with his staff, it's not out of laziness. It's not because he doesn't want to get up and go. It's more along the lines of what Jesus does when he sends his servant in Luke chapter 7. And he sends the servant. And the servant goes. And the boy is healed. It's sort of like the centurion. Remember when the centurion sends to Jesus and says, you know, we've got this person who's ill. Can you heal them, please? And Jesus is getting ready to go, and then it is, well, you don't need to go. You can just speak the words, and it's done. You don't need to be there and be present. That's the sort of thing that Elisha is talking about. And just because Gehazi goes and it doesn't take place that way, that doesn't detract from the faith of Elisha. You think about that verse again. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We apply that to the husband, but I also think it applies here to Elisha with the woman. Because Elisha sends Gehazi away to go and take care of things, and the woman says, I didn't come here for Gehazi, no offense. Gehazi might be a very nice man, but that's not why I came, Elisha. I came for you. And Elisha says, okay, let's go. Let's go ahead. He could have said, well, it's going to happen exactly as I've said it would with Gehazi. But he understands that the woman needs Elisha to be present. And so he goes. He bears with her weakness. He bears with her infirmity. And so they go. And we finally come to the miracle. And we are confronted with this miracle. And we're told a lot of information about what Elisha does. So he lays upon the child. He puts his mouth on his mouth. And somebody says, oh, that sounds like he's giving CPR. Well, he's not. He puts his eyes upon his eyes. He stretches himself upon the child. The boy's body becomes warm. And he leaves the room. He walks to and fro. And then he returns again and stretches himself upon the boy again. And the boy sneezes 7 times. And then opens his eyes. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, what of all these details about the performing of the miracle mean? What's the purpose of it, of that method? I can tell you, I think the purpose of the method is to show you that there is no method that will be fit to the purpose. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. All sorts of groups throughout the years, Christian groups, calling themselves Christian groups throughout the years, have always attempted to perform miracles or even talk to people about salvation. So, oh, follow these steps and that will do it. You know, if you go to Catholicism, you can talk about exorcisms and everything else. And all these steps, specific things, if you do these things, then this will be the result. And Christians, evangelical Christians, have done the same thing with gospel tracts and say, if you follow these steps and pray this prayer at the end, then you'll be a Christian. Well, guess what? There is no prescription for God to move and work in any of those manners. God moves and works how He sees fit to move and work. And God changes the methods of the miracles in Scripture just to show you that there is no method. There is no things that you can perform to receive power from God. It is God who shows mercy. It is God who shows grace. It's not of the one who works, not of the one who runs, but of God who gives the increase. And so what do? Well, you pray. You seek the Lord's face. You ask Him to intervene. And we're given these sorts of things just to show us that you can't do that. You can't expect someone in your family to be ill and to die, and you go do the same things that Elisha does, and then there's going to be a resurrection. That's not the way it works. Elijah did something completely different with the widow's son in Zarephath. Jesus did different things altogether when he performed his miracles in the Gospels. And you see these things taking place, and you say, oh, if I do that, no, that's not the way God moves. That's not the way God works. He is not bound by your prescriptions for him to do something. It is God that works, especially when it comes to salvation. He's able to do amazing things. The greatest miracle is not the healing of someone that's sick or the raising of someone that's died. That's not the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is when God transforms a sinner from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's when he takes someone that is bound for hell and he changes them and makes them bound for heaven. That's the greatest miracle. Well, how is that miracle performed? Through the grace of God. It's through the grace of God. He says to repent and believe. He says to come unto me. What does he mean? He means trust Christ. Just like that woman was trusting God through Elisha. He says, trust Christ. Don't trust yourself. You can't do anything for yourself. You have no power. You have no strength. You're not going to work your way into heaven. If you could work your way into heaven, then Jesus came for nothing. If you could do good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, then Jesus didn't need to be here. He didn't need to die. No, there is a substitutionary death that is necessary. And it can't be just someone else. It can't be just another human being. It has to be the Son of God, who is perfect, infallible. That is what's necessary. It is to know Christ. It is to be forgiven of your sins. It's to have his righteousness. And there is no prescription. There is no thing that I can say that will give it to you. You have to trust Christ. And then, the wonderful thing for those that know Christ is that God keeps teaching you. God keeps expanding your understanding of who he is. Paul prays in Ephesians 3, and he says, I want you to know the love of Christ, which is unknowable. And when he says that, you think, I'm going to read this. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What's he saying when he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly? Now, I've heard people quote that all the time. I've heard pastors use that as a benediction. But you know what? There's a context that Paul's talking about. The context is the love of Christ, which is unknowable, which passeth knowledge. And he's saying that God is able to impart unto you the ability to know the love of Christ, which outside of God imparting it to you is unknowable. It's unknowable. But God can do that miracle in the life of a believer. And it's a wonderful thing. And you see the story of this woman and her husband and her child and the lessons that God gives us about faith and about salvation and about trust. And recognizing that our circumstances are not an indicator of whether God is pleased with us or not. But our circumstances are something that should drive us to our knees to trust him. To drive us to the point where we see our weakness, where we see our inability to do things and say, Lord, help me. Lord, bring me through. And even if bringing me through means I'm not going to see tomorrow, bring me through, looking unto you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do you get through anything in this life? It's by looking unto Jesus. And so we point you to him today. Amen.